Congregation, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 will be our text this Lord's Day. We're going to begin at verse 1 and read the entire chapter. Yet our focus this morning and in our Sabbath school hour will be on verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, hear once again the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May God add a blessing to the reading of His word, and now to the preaching of His word. Well, saints, greetings once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do send warm greetings on behalf of Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California. That is the congregation I have the privilege and honor of pastoring. And I also send greetings from Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Ontario, California. That is our sending church. That's the church that sent me to pastor Sentinella Baptist Church and a church I was a part of for about 5 or 6 years. They're a congregation that continues to pray for you just like ours. And they're a congregation that's very thankful for your gospel witness here in Kansas City. This Lord's Day, both by way of the preaching and by way of our teaching hour, we're going to briefly consider the doctrine of assurance, assurance of grace and salvation. That is, to be sure that we as born-again believers in Christ are grounded in what we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and are in a state of grace that shows forth what we confess. So we'll start with our preaching by considering what assurance is grounded in. And then with our Sabbath school hour, we'll consider more practical theology with regards to assurance. So again, may the Lord bless His day that He has set apart and bless the ministry of the Word. What does it mean for the Christian to have assurance of grace and salvation? What does it mean for us to have assurance? What does assurance even look like, practically speaking? What does it look like? Can we even have assurance of our own salvation? These are perhaps some of the most important questions with regards to the Christian faith. And I say this not only as a pastor, but as a Christian. I say this because many struggle with assurance. Many deal with whether or not they are really in Christ, whether or not they are in a state of grace. Many deal with this doctrine because of the consequences of sin and the effects of the fall of man. And some deal with the doctrine of assurance their entire life. Am I really saved? Do I believe this? This being what's preached to you this morning. This being what you open up and read, the word of life. Do I really believe this? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in me? Perhaps this question is asked when we're wrestling with particular sin. Does the Holy Spirit really dwell in me? Does God really love me? That one breaks my heart. It really does. When brothers and sisters in the Lord come and ask that kind of question, does God really love me? Am I living like a Christian? Certainly many in this room have asked these very questions or similar questions of this kind, and understandably so. We all battle with sin. We all Christians battle with sin. And the enemy wants us to question what God has done for us in Christ, and ultimately wants us to question the very character of God. Wants us to question, is God love? Is God full of grace and mercy? The enemy wants us to question, did God really say? Is this not the very motive of the serpent in the garden when he said publicly, did God really say? Such foolishness leads men and women ultimately to deny God both in faith and in practice. Yet the child of God who has received his glorious grace and mercy is called not to be foolish, not to be like the world, not to be like of the father of the world, the prince of the world, Satan, but understand what the will of the Lord is and submit to it. This is what we are called to do. We are called not to be foolish, but seek to understand what the will of the Lord is and submit to it. And saints, the good news this morning is that if you are struggling with your relationship with the Lord, if you are weary with regards to your salvation, know that the Bible teaches that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life, yes, that is even today, today is the day of salvation, as you have heard multiple times, those in this life who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and truly do love him may be assured that they are in a state of grace and rejoice. And I'm going to repeat that one more time because I think it's very important. When we are struggling, when we are weary with regards to our salvation, know what God says here. And he says very clearly that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, that is, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't believe like the demons believe, don't believe like the pagans believe, but really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him and trust him. If that is you today, you certainly may be assured that you are in a state of grace and therefore rejoice. To say this plainly, assurance is certainly possible for the Christian, and it does look like something. It certainly looks like something. Many have assurance and don't even realize it. Many. I've counseled brothers and sisters that struggle with assurance, and after a couple counseling sessions, just getting to know how they're living their life and what the fruits of the Spirit look like in their life, they walk away assured of their salvation, not realizing they had something they didn't even realize when they first walked in the door. This is very common. And how beautiful it is to see that. It is beautiful to see this in the life of the Christian because assurance is a gift of God. And it's a gift that's not just for the super spiritual. It's not just for those who have more knowledge, more theological understanding of our confession or of the Bible. It's not just for the super spiritual Christian. It's not just for the pastors. The assurance of salvation is just for the men who devote themselves to ministry. No, even the babe in Christ may have assurance of his or her salvation, as there is no partiality in God. He is the one that we look to for any kind of hope and peace, as outside of him, there is nothing. Yet in him, we move and breathe and have our being, as even the pagans would say. It always starts and ends with the Alpha and the Omega. And that is really what John has got to thus far in his letter. This first, really all of John's letters deal with the doctrine of assurance, but especially this first chapter. The prologue of this letter makes it very clear that God has restored that which was broken by the first public person by sending his son, the son of his love, to die so that men and women, you and I, can be free and not have to run anymore. We don't have to be like Adam, who ran away from God, knowing he sinned against his creator. God has given us a way out through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has given us a way out that we may once again have fellowship with him, and that we may have joy and have it in abundance, that we may be knit together in Christ. And now, in turning to our passage, verse 7 today, that we may have assurance by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is assurance of grace and salvation. So I want us to consider verse 7 this morning. In order for us to know anything about assurance, in the same way, in order for us to know anything about the Christian life, we must go to the cross. We must have our eyes fixed on that which was done for sinners like us. Verse 7 again says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And our focus is really going to be the latter part of that verse. So we ask, where is this blessed assurance found? Do we look to our own works? Do we look to our efforts or our ability to believe hard enough or well enough? None of those things are where we are to look to find assurance of grace and salvation. On the contrary, assurance is founded on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. This is precisely why St. John makes mention of this in our text at hand. Are you covered in the blood of the Lamb? If you are, rest easy, Christian. Today is a feast for you. Today is a day of salvation. When we say he is risen, our minds are to go to the cross, and subsequently the grave, and then subsequently the ascension, etc., etc. But with regards to assurance, we look to the cross, for there we find the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed to us in the gospel. For it is his blood, first and foremost, that has paid for your soul. He has bought you, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his blood. For as the word says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Or in another place, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We first begin with the observation regarding the blood of Christ, because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, as the beloved apostle makes clear. It is by his blood we have been redeemed. It is by his blood we have been cleansed. Since the fall of man, our own nature has been corrupted. We were made holy. We were made good. We were made upright. God, at the sixth day of creation, looks to his creation before the blessed Sabbath and says it is very good. Man made in the image of God is holy, upright, righteous. Yet sin entered into the world, and through one man's disobedience, we now have all men unrighteous, all men corrupted, or as it is written, there is none good, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And Paul continues citing the Old Testament text here. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. and the way of peace they have not known. And he concludes in this treatise on original sin in Romans chapter 3 with this very telling statement about natural man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Adam was in a blessed estate where he was a God-fearing person. Sin entered into the world, and now we have a whole posterity of people that do not fear God, to say the least. As we can see from this very brief testimony in Holy Scripture, that the depravity of man touches every part of our being. It's the kind of pollution that's on a massive scale, right? The kind of pollution that sin brings forth is not minuscule. It's not like dropping a can into the ocean on a fishing trip and you've littered. You've put that can into the ocean. It's nothing like that. It's not like taking a piece of gum and chucking it into the Grand Canyon. Minuscule. Rather, it's catastrophic. It's like the aftermath of Chernobyl. It's like the streets of a third world country. Walking down the streets and seeing people die in front of you of malnutrition. It's that kind of effect. Yet unlike the effects of something like Chernobyl or the unfortunate circumstances of a third world village, there is no cleaning up our polluted nature. No matter how much you try to make yourself clean, there's nothing to reverse the effects of the fall. That is the reality of sin. Nothing that you do in and of yourself can rid you of your own sinful nature. The damage has been done. The imputation of Adam's sin has only one remedy, and it is found in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can't be redeemed through our own works. We can't buy salvation. It's not for sale. And even if it was, we couldn't afford it. It's impossible to attain in and of ourselves. We need Christ. We need the righteousness of another. We need the blood of another. This too is true when it comes to assurance. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. The redemption that we need is freely offered by him and him alone. This is what we sing. Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. God has sent his beloved Son to be seen, scourged, and sacrificed. He is our guilt offering, promised through the prophet Isaiah. He is the accepted lamb once for all, and he is the only hope that you and I have. And when we believe in Christ and trust in this Christ, it is not that all of our sin problems go away. It's not that life becomes easy for us. That's a false gospel. Become a Christian, life becomes easy. The reality is, as a Christian, life becomes harder. Because you actually now have to wrestle with your sin. You have to deal with the realities that you know to be true. We sang three hymns already about a thrice holy God. Well, when you know you are unholy, that makes things a lot more difficult. When we believe and trust in Christ, it's not that sin goes away. It's not that it becomes easy for us. The gospel doesn't promise any of those things. But what God does promise is to forgive. What God does promise is forgiveness in Christ. He tells us that he will remember our sin no more. As it is written, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. What God does promise is that he brings you into his kingdom where you will spend an eternity with him in glory, free from the very sin that has set you far from him. What God does promise is that you are no longer headed to your own destruction and eternal judgment that awaits all of those who deny the Son, every single one. But instead, he calls you to your very own plot in heaven, which he has purchased for you, which has come at a great price. Indeed, there is great assurance of our salvation when we first and foremost look at the cross and the blood of Christ. Second, with regards to this blood, it is greater than that which was sacrificed in the old. Why do we have to look at the blood of Christ? Why not just any blood or any sacrifice? Because the blood and sacrifice of Christ is once for all. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works and serve the living God? Paul's argument in Hebrews is that the new is so much greater than the old in every way, shape, or form. Starting with Christ and his blood and his sacrifice. Sacrifice is greater, the blood is greater, etc. That's not to say, though, the old blood or the blood of the old didn't serve a purpose, as we know it did. Those temporary sacrifices made way. They told us something about the once-for-all sacrifice to come. They were for a particular time, for a particular season. But the point is that everything about the new covenant is greater, especially the blood. The communication from God to man, the knowledge of God in Christ, even the concept of sacrifice is greater in the new. The saints in the old economy would need to bring forth bulls and goats and lambs and other created things. There was work on their part that was needed to be done by priests in order for these sacrifices to be acceptable to God. I mean, we know that there were not all sacrifices in the old economy were acceptable to God. Nadab and Abihu, for example, were struck down. For what? For bringing unauthorized fire, for bringing a sacrifice that wasn't commanded of them. But Jesus Christ in the new is not likened to the very bulls and goats that he created. He is the true sacrificial lamb. Men may have wickedly pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They may have drugged him to the cross. They may have screamed, "Give us Barabbas, give us the filthy murderer, and send the righteous one to his death." But let's not get the story confused, congregation. Jesus Christ willingly accepted the punishment due unto us. Unlike the old and the sacrifice of the old, which had to be drug out of the barn, which had to be without blemish, which had to be presented to God, the Son of God came down and presented himself to the Father for us. Even that sacrifice, even that aspect of the sacrifice shows that it's much greater than that of the old. And the blood he shed was not the blood of some animal. The scriptures teach that God purchased the church with his very own blood. Those in Christ belong to God because God poured out his blood for those in Christ. That's the truth about it. It's far greater than that of the old. Thirdly, with regards to the blood, it is an everlasting reminder of his forgiveness offered to you. It is an ongoing reminder of his forgiveness to you. The blood of Christ. Again, unlike the old, the blood of Christ never dries up. There wasn't a drop of his blood that was shed in vain. Not one single drop. Again, Paul tells us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Bible makes it very clear, time and time again, and not for the sake of redundancy. We must not forget the power of the blood, the purpose of the blood, but also the perpetuity, the ongoingness of the blood. And saints of God, what I mean by this is that the blood of Jesus that covers our sin is the very blood of Jesus Christ that reminds us that the sin we commit today has been atoned for, has been taken care of. And it's the blood of Christ that will be at the forefront of our mind each and every day, that we, when we do sin against the Lord, that's where we're going to find forgiveness. And the fact that Paul tells us that our sin debt has been canceled on the cross, past, present, and future. Why? Because the blood was shed. The sacrifice was made. It always comes back to his blood. We are forgiven, past, present and future, and even one drop would be enough to take that truth to the bank. And fourth, this blood is life-giving. It is a great means of assurance, as when we meditate on the blood of Christ, we are to consider the life of our Lord. It is life-giving. Consider for a moment the old economy again as a means to understand this a bit further. In Leviticus, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement." The blood of Jesus Christ, as we meditate on the cross, has given us new life. We can be sure of that when we just think about what that blood actually communicates. It communicates to us the newness of life. See, the old economy, again, you had a sacrificial system that all pointed to this. But in and of itself, it wasn't life-giving. Not in this sense. Not once for all. Again, it is the blood of Christ that gives us new life. As we struggle with assurance, as we struggle with the state that we are currently in as professing believers, we must look to this blood and realize the life that has been given to us in Christ by way of the blood. And if this wasn't enough, if we didn't just need to meditate on these things, God is wiser than us. He gives us the means of grace by way of the supper as an ongoing reminder. You know, I think it's Thomas Watson that says the Lord's Supper is like a visible sermon to the eye, right? We look at the Lord's Supper. I always joke with my congregation, and I'll say something like, well, even if I don't preach the gospel today for whatever reason, right, we can go on rabbit trails and forget things, the gospel's always presented before you when we take of the bread and the cup. It's an ongoing reminder. Now, let's flesh that out a little bit. What do we have at the cup? Or at the table, the body and blood of Christ. Again, the blood is there in that symbolic form to assure us of what God has done for us in Christ. It assures us that we have the newness of life found only in Him. And it is not just the blood of Christ that we are to consider when we are to ground the doctrine of assurance, but also the righteousness of Christ. And they are very much hand in hand in this context. Very much. This is a righteousness, first and foremost, that is not earned, that is not achieved, that is not learned even. It's one that is given to you by faith. We just heard Romans chapter 8. Well, Romans chapter 4 gives us a robust treatise on this, where we begin the text with a question given by the Apostle Paul. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Paul's using some of his famous rhetoric here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what do the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Paul is saying, if you even think that you can, that salvation and the righteousness that you are given is something you work at or work towards or work to achieve, then that's a problem for you, because it's still a debt. But it's all of grace. Righteousness is freely given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a righteousness that we need. Why? Because as Isaiah said, all of our works are like filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. There is none righteous. No one is born that way. We are born unrighteous. So we can't give to God something that we never have and never can get on our own. It doesn't make any sense. Yet the righteousness that we need is given to us by faith. It is a righteousness that affects how God sees us. Going back to that question, does God love me, when someone's battling with assurance? Well, speaking of the imputation of Christ's righteousness is a great means to show them really how much God loves you, if we can even say such a thing. Knowing that we have been covered in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that by faith we have been given his very own righteousness, reminds us that God does not see us any longer at enmity against him, as rebels, as his enemies, as those who choose sin and not him. That's the disposition of the natural man. God no longer sees us this way. He doesn't see us made in his image as rebels. He doesn't see us as his enemy and doesn't treat us in such a manner. Rather, because of the righteousness that Christ has earned for us, given by faith, he sees us as he sees his own son. We may find assurance in the mere fact that God sees us as he sees Jesus Christ. Like, that's huge. Because he didn't see you that way at once, at enmity with him, engulfed in all the sin that you were engulfed in, whatever it may be. But by faith, God sees us as his own son, which means he sees us beloved, right? We are accepted in the beloved. He sees us as his child, right? The doctrine of adoption comes into play here. We are adopted into the family of God, and he sees us as his adopted child. And it's even further than that. These are the ones that I think are hard for at least myself to really gather. He sees us pure. He sees us holy. We started by saying that we are unholy in our natural state. How can he see us holy? By virtue of his son, being clothed in his righteousness. A righteousness is not of our own. God sees us like he sees Jesus Christ. And this very righteousness is the righteousness that will bring us into the kingdom of heaven. There are no unrighteous folks in heaven. They don't exist. Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Therefore, you must be perfect. Nothing short of perfection enters the presence of God. So we need a righteousness that is perfect. Look to the Son, who clothes us in his perfect righteousness, the very righteousness that assures us of that plot in heaven the Scriptures speak of. Nothing short of perfection will enter God's presence. And as we are clothed in the righteousness of his Son, as we know that Christ has died for us, has taken my sin on the cross, and given me, an undeserved sinner, his own righteousness, we may be sure of the state of grace and salvation that has been freely purchased for us in Christ. In closing, I have two points of contemplation as we consider what the doctrine of assurance is founded upon. As we consider these things, as we meditate on these things this Lord's Day. The first is, whose blood are you covered in? Whose blood are you covered in? Yours or God's? The text in the Old Testament regarding the life in the blood is true, and we are unrighteous, we are the furthest thing from holy, if you will, where does the blood that's on our hands, the hands that are swift to shed blood, as the Proverbs teach, where is the blood on our hands leading us? If this blood is so important, if it's important for salvation, where is our own blood leading us? Well, if the blood of the Holy One of Israel that has been shed for us is the very blood that brings us into the kingdom of God, it would follow that the blood that's on the hand of natural man will lead them to God's judgment. So whose blood are you covered in? Are you covered in your own blood? Is the blood that's on your hands your own blood? Or is it the blood of Christ that cleanses you of all unrighteousness? And then likewise, whose righteousness will cover you when you stand before God? Yours or His? You see, those that believe that their own righteousness will cover them when they stand before a thrice holy God will hear the words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." Because like Isaiah says again, all of our works, all of our righteousness that we think that we have is like filthy rags before the sight of a thrice holy God. Which is precisely why we need a righteousness of another. We need an alien righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. Because the reality is, and our confession states this very clear, on judgment day, all will be resurrected, all will be brought before the tribunal of Christ, will stand before God and have to give an account, thought, word, and deed. We'll have to explain to God, if you will, what we have done in this life. You're either going to do that on your own and be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity, or Christ will do it for you while as he opens the door to the kingdom of heaven and ushers you in by his grace and his grace alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thankful hearts. As today is the Lord's Day, today is a day that you have given us for public and private worship, that we may rejoice that our Savior is risen, that he was raised for our justification, that we may be thankful that the blood of the Lamb has covered us and cleansed us from all sin and unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer our own, but belong wholly to Christ. Work in us, Lord, that we would be more and more like our precious Savior, in whose name we gather together this Lord's Day. We pray for those, Lord, who are in our midst, who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that they would be confronted with the sinfulness, with the wickedness of their rebellion, that they would want no more of their sin and run to Christ, clinging to the cross. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we continue to worship you throughout the day, that Christ would receive the honor. It is in his name we pray. Amen.